Welcome to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The passion and purpose of the Christian Research Institute is to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints by focusing on apologetics, biblical literacy, and countering the cults. To connect with CRI, call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. If you'd like to ask Hank a question, call in now at 888-ASK-HANK. That's 888-275-4265. And now here's the host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and we'll be going to your calls live in just a few moments. Again, the number to dial is just mentioned, 888-ASK-HANK, numerically 888-275-4265. And do remember our contact information on the web, as always, equip.org via the mail. It's box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And our resource consultants, they're standing by, awaiting your calls at 888-7000. And the letters CRI. I want to mention something before we go live to our callers, 888-ASK-HANK, and that is the book by Mindy Belts. She is the editor of World Magazine and wrote an absolutely stunning book titled They Say We Are Infidels. She's writing, of course, about her own experiences in places like Syria and Iraq. And she takes us through the power of story, from the unraveling of Iraq after we started pulling the troops out, and the crisis that's taking place in Syria. And she takes us from the early 2000s right to the present. On page 177, she writes, in the 21st century, as Abu Bakr al-Baghdadi laid plans for his militant fighters to usher in a new caliphate, he would look not only to Baghdad, but also to the Euphrates, to Raqqa in Syria. He wanted to establish or reestablish the grandeur that was once there from a Muslim perspective and to launch a forward base aimed towards Rome and the West. Baghdadi wasted no time taking advantage of Iraq's political unraveling. An attack on Baghdad's Our Lady of Salvation Church had all the markings of a more sanguinarian version of Al-Qaeda under his Islamic State of Iraq. In a hail of grenades and bullets, bombers wearing suicide vests stormed the church during the main weekly service. They gunned down two priests and took scores of worshipers hostage. The gunman shot the priests at gunpoint blank range, pushing one to the ground as he grasped a crucifix and pleaded for the lives of his congregants. And after a four-hour siege, suicide bombers blew themselves up inside the church along with their hostages. Blood, flesh, and bones, said one Iraqi policeman guarding the aftermath. You can't bear the smell. The massacre marked a moment of reckoning for Iraq's Christians. At least 54 churches had been bombed and thousands of Christians killed in directed acts of violence since the U.S. invasion. It's a hemorrhage, warned a Chaldean archbishop. Iraq could be emptied of Christians. The church in Iraq is becoming so decimated that it would soon become unsustainable. All of this in the blank spot, or I should say the blind spot, of the West. We simply are not in touch with the mass genocide that is being exacted upon Christians in the Middle East. Mindy Belts puts us in touch with that very thing. And again, that is why I so want you to get a copy of her book. It is available for those who support the ministry. prayerfully and financially, once again, check it out on the web at equip.org. A lot of you hanging on, calling in from all over the world. First up, Dan. He is listening in Denver, Colorado on KRKS. Hi, Dan.
Hi, Hank. How are you?
I'm okay. Thank you.
Thank you for taking my call. Longtime listener, and can't listen live anymore. They've changed the time, but I certainly enjoy the online archives a lot, so I appreciate that.
Thank you.
The question I have is, obviously, with President Trump's recent travel ban and all of that, really at odds with, you know, with a number of people in my family and friends, and our church pastor is saying to allow, you know, that ban shouldn't be in place. And then my brother's church is saying no. And even as recent as today, there was an announcement that, you know, 100 plus evangelical leaders are, you know, against the ban. And I'm just wondering, from a Christian response, what should our response be? Because we have some agnostic friends, and, you know, they're not very helpful in this, saying, well, you all are confused. We know what our answer is, but they just kind of are pointing fingers at us and saying you guys are really confused as a body.
Well, I think, first of all, you have to recognize that it is a temporary ban, and it is a temporary ban for security purposes, a ban on countries that were also squarely in the view of Obama during the Obama administration. There's a good reason for it. These countries have governments that are in chaos. They have passport mills, and there are a lot of reasons why a president who has as his chief priority the protection of the American people would have a temporary travel ban. I'm not really into the politics of it as much as just the pragmatics of it. I mean, if you want to see what happens when you have mass migration without assimilation, all one needs to do is look at the EU nations and see what's happened there. It is chaos, and it has led to the deaths of many, many people. In fact, I've often called migration without assimilation the python swallowing its prey slowly and with a long digestion. Not original with me, but I think it is an apt metaphor with what happens when you are talking about people who are not assimilating into the culture. And I mentioned earlier the problem of Christians in the Middle East who have really been persecuted and have no place to hide. They're in the midst of a context that is very, very dangerous to them. And I think one of the things that is often off-putting for me is the fact that people are sort of pontificating about what the government should do, and many of those people aren't doing the same things themselves. Because doing the same things themselves takes a tremendous amount of sacrifice. I remember when we had a Muslim man live in our home for a year, Saeed Jarrar. He became a Christian, and I ended up baptizing him and teaching him how to share his faith before he went back to Amman, Jordan. But there was a tremendous amount of work that goes into that. And I think those who are asking the government to do these kinds of things for them ought to be willing to do the same things themselves. American politicians who seem largely asleep to realities on the ground in the Middle East are strangely unwilling to welcome Syrian refugees into their own homes, but they're more than willing to welcome millions of immigrants into a nation already submerged in a debt approaching $20 trillion. So why worry about immigrants that they never personally clothe or feed, or a debt that can be passed on to their children and their grandchildren? In other words, make sure that when you're talking, that you're not just talking, but you're walking the walk. Now, how many people are already ministering to Muslims in their midst or even understand how to do that? How many people are clothing the sick and taking care of the wounded in our country already? So I think we need to be forthright about our own deficiencies, because we already have a mission field on our own doorstep. So am I against immigration? Absolutely not. But do I think that the president has the right and the authority and the responsibility to protect the American people? Yeah, that's his job. Our job as Christians is to be salt and light in the culture, and oftentimes we're not that. The culture devolves because Christians have not been a light on a hill, and that is precisely what we have been called to be. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to RC in Kansas City, Missouri. RC is listening on KCCV. Hi.
Hi, Hank. We seem to be hitting a lot of similar things with callers right now.
It's on everybody's mind.
My question's on Luke. Yes. It's just in response to, I don't know how we respond to this. What, supposedly CNN put out this saying that Christian leaders like Max Lucado allegedly put out a post against the ban on the Washington Post, and they use Luke 10, 25 through 37. And I use the passage on that to be diligent according to, you know, wolves in sheep's clothing in response to that. But what would your response be to somebody that has that mindset?
Well, I haven't really looked at what they put out. I just heard about it before I came in the studio today. So I'll take a good look at it before I comment on it. But again, in principle, yes, we are called as Christians to be salt and light in the culture, as I mentioned earlier. We are called to give the cup of water and the piece of bread in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are called to make disciples of all nations. So as Christians, when immigrants are here, and there are many, we ought to be reaching out to them. But we also ought to be going into the inner cities and taking care of needs that have been before us and neglected for a long period of time. So the Christian perspective is to change the hearts of people. When you change the hearts of people, you change culture. If you think about the Christians that are speaking out right now, I wonder where they were when Iraq came completely undone, where they were when Iraqi Christians were facing mass genocide. So there are a lot of things that we ought to be doing that we're not doing. Our responsibility is to change hearts and minds. Again, that is our primary responsibility. And we do that not by might nor by power, but by His Spirit. Paul made this clear in Colossians 1, 28 and 29, when he said that to this end we labor, struggling with all His energy, which so powerfully works in us. Many people are not struggling. They're on the sidelines. And there are people that are struggling with their own energy. They're not struggling with uncreated energy. And that's the very thing that Paul was talking about. Without that, we're impotent in the midst of a very terrifying situation. Let's go back to the phone lines and talk to Tim. He's listening in Nashville, Tennessee, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Tim.
Hi, how are you this evening?
I'm doing well, thank you.
Well, I hate to change gears because what you're dealing with is an extremely important subject, I think, for all of us. But one of the things I wanted to get to, my daughter is doing research now, and she's gone to the apologetic class, and she's dealing with this, and she's coming to me with questions about Job. And her more poignant question is, how could God put up Job almost as a sacrifice to Satan to do with as he pleased? And she says she remembers all the sermons and everything else, but she's wondering, could it be just mistranslation that she's reading, and how that plays out?
Well, I think it's really important to realize that in the book of Job, we read that God thunders back through the storm when Job asks the question, why? Remember that God is saying, as the ineffable, He is saying, how can you ask me why when you can't even understand how I make a tiny drop of dew. You don't understand what is going on in the heavenlies, but you are called to trust me, despite whether or not you understand. And that is, I think, the ultimate message for Christians to take away from the book of Job. God has revealed enough about himself, particularly in the person and work of Jesus Christ, but also in the panoply of Scripture, so that we can trust him. So we don't ask the why question. We trust God in the midst of our lives. By the way, I've done a sort of a dissertation on Job in a couple of different places. One, my book, Christianity in Crisis, 21st Century. Another place, it's either in the Prayer of Jesus or the covering. I can't remember which, but you can find all of those resources on the web at equip.org. We'll be back in just a few moments with more answers to your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Remember, the number is always to dial, 888-ASK-HANK.
The Mormon view of the afterlife is unique and complicated. To engage in fruitful dialogue about the gospel with Mormons, it is important to understand the nuances of their view. And Eric Johnson's article, Mormonism, the Afterlife, and Striving After Godhood, will equip you with exactly that knowledge. To receive your copy of the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal, including Mormonism, the Afterlife, and Striving After Godhood, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org, equip.org. We'll be back with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast, so stay tuned. From the outside, Houston preacher Joel Osteen is charming, attractive, and his teaching, well, it makes you feel good. But the truth is, Osteen preaches a seductive and highly dangerous form of Christianity that's leading millions of people astray. That's why Hank Hanegraaff has written a book called The Osteenification of American Christianity. And it's why you must get your own copy today. You must be able to defend yourself with truth about what Joel Osteen really teaches. And this important resource arms you with everything you need to do so. Please call today and request your copy of The Osteenification of American Christianity, 888-7000-CRI. It's our gift to thank you for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. News headlines make clear that Islam is a force to be reckoned with in the lives of hundreds of millions of people around the globe. Islam represents both a threat and a mission field for Christians. To help you meet the challenge, be sure to read two timely articles included in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Jesus and Islam by David Wood examines teachings about Jesus from the Quran and addresses the question, why is Jesus so radically different from everyone else, including Muhammad? Then Robin Dale Hathaway explores the question, Islam and Christianity, is a productive dialogue possible? To receive the latest edition of the Christian Research Journal as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org, equip.org. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org. www.ebenalexander.org. Jesus is the most enigmatic figure in the Muslim sources. While the Quran reduces Jesus to a mere messenger of Allah, Jesus is astonishingly unique within Islam, as his titles, virgin conception, miraculous works, and future role set him apart even from Muhammad. In the article Jesus in Islam, featured in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal, David Wood explores why the uniqueness of Jesus makes perfect sense in Christianity. But Muhammad's teachings leave us wondering, why is Jesus so radically different from everyone else? To receive your copy of the latest edition of the Christian Research Journal, including the article Jesus in Islam, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. We now return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and I'm going to be speaking at Idlewild Baptist Church in Lutz, Florida, one of the most significant Baptist churches in the world. They're having a now more than ever Global Impact Conference on Sunday, February 26th. I'll be speaking at 6:30 p.m., and the topic is Muslim, what you need to know about the world's fastest growing religion. This is the title of a new book coming out the third quarter of this year, but the acronym Muslim will be imprinted in your minds forever after that conference. The M stands for Muhammad. Every single Muslim, without exception, swears allegiance to Islam's quintessential man. The U stands for unreliable revelations, the chief of which, of course, is the Quran, which is replete with feigned eloquence. The emperor has no clothes. With faulty ethics and with factual errors. The S stands for Sharia, and in Islam, Sharia is state and state is Sharia. Incredible implications for trying to establish a democracy in places like Iraq. The L stands for the Levant, the epicenter of which is Jerusalem. What does the Levant mean to Jews? What does it mean to Christians? And what is the significance, more to the point with respect to the book, of the Levant for Muslims? The I stands for the Islamic State, not just in the sense of the present caliphate under Abu Bakr al-Baghdadi, but the caliphate reestablished as an end-time global force to bring all into the house of Islam. And then the M stands for major Muslim misapprehensions. If you want to know whether a stick is crooked, you lay a straight stick next to it. And so we'll be comparing what Muslims believe with respect to the essentials of the Christian faith and what we believe, and compare and contrast the two, contrast being the mother of clarity. All of that taking place, again, at the Idlewild Baptist Church, Sunday, February 26th, starting at 6:30 p.m., You can check it out on the web at equip.org. Back to our phone calls. Again, the number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK. We'll talk next to Kevin, listening in Lexington, North Carolina. Hi, Kevin.
Hey, Hank. My question is about Calvinism and Arminianism. I've been a long time, grew up in an Arminian church, but I listen to a lot of teachers like R.C. Sproul and John Piper and John MacArthur, and they're very strong in Calvinism. And my question is, how do you interpret Romans and Paul's teaching on election, and versus the tulip theology?
Yeah, well, a couple of things. I like John Piper, and I like R.C. Sproul, and I like John MacArthur. And believe at the Christian Research Institute to what we call mere Christianity, in the words of C.S. Lewis, an essentials unity, non-essentials liberty, and all things charity. Now, do I hold to Calvinism? No. And we actually did a debate on paper, as it were, in the Christian Research Journal, our flagship magazine. And if you go to equip.org, you can see the articles that we did in the journal. The two debate articles both involve a Calvinist, and not an Arminian, but a non-Calvinist. We often get squeezed into the mold of having those polar opposites, as though if you're not Calvinist, you have to be Arminian. So it's a Calvinist versus a non-Calvinist. And the two articles by title, if you want to look them up, is How Should Christians Approach the Problem of Evil? And then the divine sovereignty versus human responsibility debate. What's cool about these articles is you can see the best arguments on the part of those who hold to compatibilistic or circumstantial freedom, and then the arguments on the other side from those who hold to libertarian freedom. From a personal standpoint, let me say that I grew up in a Calvinist home, and so my father and mother are Calvinists, and my father's gone home to be with the Lord, and I debated this many, many long hours with my father. I, of course, left the faith when I was fairly young and didn't come back until I was 29 years of age. The interesting part of this is that though I debated this with my father, I have since debated this with many other friends, some of whom you have mentioned, R.C. Sproul, for example. I'm talking about not public debates, I'm talking about personal communication. And the one thing I will tell you, and I'll just use R.C. as an example, he's absolutely the real deal. I disagree with him strongly on this point, but don't know of a smarter guy and a more genuine a Christian than R.C. He's a fantastic human being, and has done tremendous things in ministry for the Lord. I just happen to disagree with this, but these are the kinds of things we could debate vigorously. Ultimately, don't have to divide over. Now, that does not in any way mean that I do not think that this is a substantial issue. It is. But I also believe that there are antinomies in Scripture, tensions that are sometimes very, very difficult to resolve. Again, the articles, you can find them at equip.org. On the web. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Josh. He's listening in Arkansas on Butt Radio. Hi, Josh.
Hey, thank you for your ministry, buddy.
You're welcome.
Just a simple question. In Proverbs, Solomon always used the female pronoun her or she for wisdom and knowledge. Why did he pick the female pronoun?
Well, the fact of the matter is, if you look at what's going on in the book of Proverbs, you're not dealing with females at all. The idea that somehow or other you are dealing with females is simply dismissed by the context itself. The Watchtower, by the way, the Jehovah's Witness, use Proverbs 8:22 through 24 to try to prove that Christ was created. But how can the wisdom of God be created? It is as eternal as God himself. And wisdom is personified as a woman in many places. I mean, you can find wisdom personified as a woman in Proverbs chapter 9. And we don't suppose that wisdom is a female that is living with another female named Prudence. Obviously, there are no female messiah. So I think what's important, again, to recognize is that this in no way should have anything to do with gender whatsoever, as though even if you are pointing this to God, God has no gender. He surpasses all gender designations. Let's go back to the phone lines. Next up is Mark, listening in Vancouver, British Columbia, Canada, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Mark.
Hi, Hank. Thanks for taking my call. Appreciate your ministry. I've got a daughter who she's been involved with YWAM for the last year and a half or so, and she just came back home to visit us. She was on a mission trip to Africa and all these other places, and she's come back where she's telling us basically that God tells her somebody has a knee problem, so she'll go and ask them if she can pray for them, and she says she's walking down the street and God will tell her a joke and she'll laugh, and we're just a little concerned, and I wanted to know what your opinion was on YWAM and if there's any advice you can give me, because our daughter can be rather sensitive, you know, when we second-guess her, and so we want to be careful to respect her and what have you, but anything you can tell me with this?
Yeah, what I would say in a general sense is that it really depends on who is teaching in what particular a segment of the YWAM organization. There are good teachers and there are teachers that are not so good within the organization and are given to the kinds of hysteria that you are describing. Now, I'm certainly not suggesting that God cannot speak to people, that God does not speak to people, but I wouldn't call this something that is normative, nor would I think that people are walking down the street with God telling them jokes. So I think what we want to do is look at this within the context of a biblical worldview and judge the teachers in that context as well. Remember, we are not to cause judgments self-righteously or hypocritically. We are, however, to judge, and when we do, use a correct judgment.
Yeah, I did notice we went to visit her. She had a few books that were either written from a Bethel author or a Bethel church, basically endorsed the book, and that was a flashing warning light for me right there. And I was trying to tell her that it seems to me that what she's going through is a learning. She's learning basically this pattern of how to live a Christian life rather than, you know, spending time in the Word of God and just absorbing the Holy Spirit that way. She seems to be learning all these different traits from these charismatic movements, and we're just really concerned about that. But
well, it's not just the charismatic movements. I mean, there has been a tremendous infiltration into YWAM of Word of Faith teachers, as well as counterfeit revivalists. I wrote a book called Counterfeit Revival. If you want to get the details on some of the people that you mentioned, you can find those details in the book Counterfeit Revival. So the premise again goes back to what I said earlier. It really depends on the particular YWAM outreach or place in the world and teacher that is there. There are some really good teachers within YWAM, but there are also some pretty bad influences.
Okay, well, appreciate it. Thank you.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. Let's see. We'll try to take a call before the break. Jason in Hot Springs, Arizona, listening on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Jason.
Hello, how you doing?
Doing well, thank you.
Yes, I had a question. I was reading in Genesis in chapter 10 where it talks about the genealogy of Noah's children, and at the end of each one it talks about their, you know, they went to their prospective area, nations, with their tongues, you know, languages. And then in chapter 11, then it talks about the Tower of Babel, but it says, you know, that there was at one time everyone spoke the same languages.
Sure. Let me answer that question quickly. And the only reason I'm trying to get to this quickly is because I'm almost out of time in this section, but I get the question. In Genesis 10, you read that there were many languages, as in verse 5, I think it is. And yet in Genesis 11, you're saying we read that all the world had one language, which subsequently was confused at Babel. So how can we reconcile those passages? Well, you can't look at Genesis 10 and Genesis 11 chronologically. Genesis 10 tells what happened in terms of the division of the nations and where they settled. And Genesis chapter 11 tells how and why the divisions came about. You can't take this chronologically. There is a different message in the two chapters, just as, by the way, there is in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. In that case, I lay out the answer in a book called The Creation Answer Book. You can find these resources on the web at equip.org. When we come back from the break, the quote of the day, as well as more answers to your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Again, the number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK, numerically 888-275-4265.
To be a Christian in Iraq and Syria is to live in mortal danger. Churches are bombed, pastors murdered, children kidnapped. They Say We Are Infidels by Mindy Bells gives you the facts and real-life stories from persecuted Christians who live on the run from ISIS in the Middle East. To receive your copy of They Say We Are Infidels as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. equip.org. Hank Hanegraaff will be back right after this. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org. What is one of the greatest lies in the history of the world? That Islam is a religion of peace. To suggest this goes against all that is politically correct and fashionable in the Western world today. Yet truth has always been divisive, and if we don't wake up, the long-term consequences could be unthinkable. That's why we're offering They Say We're Infidels, On the Run from ISIS with Persecuted Christians in the Middle East by Mindy Bells. To be a Christian in Iraq and Syria is to live in mortal danger. Churches are bombed, pastors murdered, children kidnapped. Receive your copy of They Say We Are Infidels as our thanks for your gift. Simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org. The battle for authentic Christianity has never been more intense. That's why Hank Hanegraaff has written a book called The Ostenification of American Christianity. As the title suggests, Ostenification is nothing short of the wholesale transformation of American, indeed global, Christianity. It is the prime provocateur of a seductive brand of Christianity that reduces God to a means to our ends and beckons multitudes to the table of the Master. Not for the love of the Master, but for what is on the table. You need to defend yourself and those you love against these insidious teachings. Please call today to request The Ostenification of American Christianity. It's our gift to thank you for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Theological differences, historical clashes, and resulting emotional baggage significantly hinder productive dialogue between Christians and Muslims. Even so, many Muslims who become Christian do so because of lofty descriptions about Jesus in the Quran. To receive your copy of the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal, including the article Islam and Christianity, Is a Productive Dialogue Possible?, simply call 888-7000-CRI. And make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org. And now let's rejoin your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. The quote of the day comes from Thomas Aquinas, who needs no introduction. His influence in theology and philosophy of religion simply cannot be overstated. Thomas Aquinas once said, and I quote, "There can be no falsehood anywhere in the literal sense of the Holy Scriptures." And that is absolutely true, because Scripture has been inspired by the Spirit of God, who makes no mistakes whatsoever. Now, we don't say that the translations are infallible, although they're fantastic. The modern translations are very, very good, because they're relying on the best manuscript evidence extant today. But the autographa from which they are derived is infallible and inerrant. And because we have a wealth of manuscript attestation and evidence, we can get back to the autographs, which reveals the wisdom of God. He preserved the autographa in a corpus of manuscripts. And so we can trust the word of God. Now, a lot of people, when they hear the word literal, do not understand what the word means. To read the Bible literally, as we should, means that we read it as literature. It's inspired, infallible literature, but literature nonetheless. So when the Bible uses prophetic hyperbole, you would be remiss in taking it in a wooden literal sense. When the Bible uses a metaphor, we want to understand the meaning of the metaphor. Golden bowls full of incense, for example, are not to be taken in a wooden literalistic sense. These are the prayers of the saints. Now, in that case, I'm on safe ground because the Bible provides its own interpretation for the metaphor. Many other examples could be given, but to read the Bible literally means to read the Bible in the sense in which it is intended. Again, the quote from Thomas Aquinas, there can be no falsehood anywhere in the literal sense of Holy Scripture. Back to the phone lines. Kimberly, listening in Virginia, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Kimberly.
Hi, Hank. How are you this evening?
I'm doing well. Thank you.
Good. I just had a quick question. I've heard it said many times by other pastors or even hearing others pray, and I wanted to make sure I got a clear understanding of Matthew 18 and 18 that says to be binding and loosened. What is your understanding of what that means or what Jesus was referring to?
Sure. Well, you got to look at the context. When Jesus told the disciples, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven, the famous passage from Matthew chapter 16. He was not talking about demons. He's talking here about discipline. In other words, in the context of church discipline, those who repent are to be loosed. And what that means is they are to be restored to fellowship. Conversely, those who persist in sin are to be bound. That's the inverse. It means removed from fellowship. Now, those who try to read demons into the context are simply misled because this is completely foreign to the context. Humans are not authorized anywhere in Scripture to bind or loose Satan. Even the archangel Michael did not tackle Satan on his own, despite wisdom and power. He, of course, called on God to rebuke Satan. And therefore, I think the Christians should not suppose that they are smart enough to engage Satan on their own. Rather, they, like Michael, ought to pray. And you'll find this in Jude 9. They ought to pray, the Lord rebuke you. And I think there's another point that I ought to make in this regard, and that is, while it makes sense to ask the Lord to bind the power of demons in the sense of thwarting their plans to undo us, to loose Satan and his minions makes no sense whatsoever. And therefore, the common sense aspect of this ought to be enough to convince us that, biblically speaking, binding and loosing has nothing whatsoever to do with demons. Now, do we want to bind the power of Satan? Can we use that word in our vocabulary? Yes, appropriately, but that's not what's going on in the famous context of Matthew chapter 16.
Oh, right. Thank you so very much. That gives me a much better understanding of what that is. I even hear people saying binding blessings and loosing blessings, and I just didn't really understand that when I was reading it. So thank you so much.
You got it. I want to deal with a very significant question. It's a question that came up on Facebook, and a lot of these questions I answer in a book called The Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, which is available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. But this question I've wanted to deal with for a long time. It comes from Bart. It's an email question, and it is as follows. Bart writes, I have a question related to the cleansing of the temple by Jesus. It's recorded in John chapter 2 and also in the Synoptic Gospels. The Synoptic Gospels are clear about the event occurring at the beginning of Jesus' last week. John, however, appears to be an earlier event. My question, therefore, is, did Jesus clear the temple more than once? Well, the answer to that question is yes. And let me cash this out a bit, because it's a question that's come up quite frequently, and sometimes even in the sense of disputing what the Bible says. Bart Ehrman is the quintessential example of someone who wants to take the text and render the text incoherent. But we should note that none of the gospel writers so much as hints at the notion that Jesus cleansed the temple only once. And therefore, it's entirely plausible to reconcile the gospel accounts by presuming that Jesus cleansed the temple both at the beginning and the end of his public ministry. Not only that, but there's no reason to suppose that Jesus cleansed the temple only twice. All you need to do is recall what the disciples remembered right after Jesus drove out the money changers the very first time. Zeal for your house will consume me. So defining the place in which the Shekinah glory of God dwelt is no trifling matter. Not only so, but as should be evident, not every action that Jesus took was recorded. If every one of them were, I suppose, as John puts it, not even the whole world would have room for the books that would or could be written. And a last point I would make in this regard is that we should note the pattern of the gospel writers. Inevitably, they present complementary details that serve to flesh out the rest of the story. So far from contradictory, which happens to be the fallback position of the critics, far from contradictory, they're quite obviously complementary. If every gospel writer presented his account in precisely the same fashion, the critics would correctly say collusion. And so the very fact that a number of plausible resolutions can be forwarded negates the assertion that the accounts are not reconcilable. Seeking to debunk the Bible, as I said, has become a profitable cottage industry. But what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? This question, again, is brought up because it's one of many alleged contradictions that supposedly demonstrate that the Bible is not reliable. But going back to what Thomas Aquinas said, there can be no falsehood anywhere in the literal sense of the Holy Scriptures. And the more that I study Scripture, and the more I encounter such apparent contradictions, the more I am reassured that these are indeed words that are inspired by Almighty God. Let's go back to the phone lines. Noah listening in Riverside, California. You're up next. Hi, Noah.
Do I say that? Yeah. How did Satan like get sin in him when he's in heaven?
How old are you, Noah?
Seven.
Seven. That's a really good question. Well, remember that everything is immediately in the presence of God. And so in the story that we're told in Scripture, again, inspired Scripture, we're told that Satan had a conversation with God, or God had a conversation with Satan. And in the context of that conversation, I'm going to give you a big word. You might want to ask your dad about this or your mom. There is the use of what is called anthropomorphisms. Now, that's a big word, but let me try to explain that to you. It is God explaining things to us in the way that we as humans might be able to understand. So oftentimes, I try to do that with my kids. I have 12 kids. I have my youngest still at 12 years of age, and I'm explaining something to him in the car when we were traveling to Chattanooga, where he was doing Shakespeare, the other week, and I'm explaining something to him, and I'm using really kind of, simple language. He goes, Dad, I get what you're saying. So oftentimes I find out that the kids understand a whole lot more than we think that they understand. But anthropomorphism is God revealing something to us in a way in which we can understand. And what we have revealed in the story of Job and Satan's encounter with God in that context is we have a story of ultimate faith. And that ultimate faith, and I mentioned this earlier on in the broadcast, that ultimate faith is trusting God even when we do not understand. So there are a lot of things that happen in life, and we just don't know, Noah, why those things happened. But the one thing we can be assured of as we read through the Word of God, and I hope you do that with your mom and dad, and I hope you do that in many different contexts, because it is the Word of God that feeds our souls, and it's prayer by which we can have a dialogue with God. But the one thing we can know for certain is nothing will ever happen to you before it first passes through the filter of God's love. And so we can have ultimate faith in God. Faith is a channel of living trust between you, Noah, and God. And faith is only as good as the object in whom it is placed. So if your faith is in your own faith, that's not good faith. But if your faith is in God, God will never fail you. And though you don't always understand why, God has a purpose for everything that happens in your life. He works all things, as the Apostle Paul put it, for good to those who love the Lord and are the called according to His purposes. Out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. My apologies to those still hanging on. We'll be right back here tomorrow with more answers to your questions, so gear up for that. You can do so by calling. Even before the show starts, a few minutes, you can start queuing up. The number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK, numerically 888-275-4265. And do remember, we do what we do because life and truth really matter, and we're asking people to stand with us prayerfully and financially in the battle for life and truth. Again, thanks for tuning in to today's edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Look forward to seeing you right back here tomorrow with more of the show.
Thank you for joining us for the Bible Answer Man broadcast. If you'd like more information about the Christian Research Institute or to order resources, just call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or visit equip.org, where you can listen live or download archived broadcasts. Again, that's equip.org. You can also write to us at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. News headlines make clear that Islam is a force to be reckoned with in the lives of hundreds of millions of people around the globe. Islam represents both a threat and a mission field for Christians. To help you meet the challenge, be sure to read two timely articles included in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Jesus and Islam by David Wood examines teachings about Jesus from the Quran and addresses the question, why is Jesus so radically different from everyone else, including Muhammad? Then Robindale Hadaway explores the question, Islam and Christianity, is a productive dialogue possible? To receive the latest edition of the Christian Research Journal as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org, equip.org. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife,
what you need to know about heaven, the hereafter, and near-death experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org.